Today I'm going to be reading from Matthew 13, 24 to 33. I'm going to be reading it from the New Living Translation. Here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat and then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Well, should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn." Here is another illustration Jesus used. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed planted in a field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but it becomes the largest of garden plants. It grows into a tree, and birds come and make nests in its branches. Jesus also used this illustration. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast a woman used in making bread. Even though she put only a little yeast into 3 measures of flour, it permeated every part of the dough. Jesus always used stories and illustrations like this when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables. This fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet. "I will speak to you in parables. I will explain things hidden since the creation of the world." Then, leaving the crowds outside, Jesus went into the house. His disciples said, "Please explain to us the story of the weeds in the field." Jesus replied, "The Son of Man is the farmer who plants the good seed. The field is the world, and the good seed represents the people of the kingdom. The weeds are the people who belong to the evil one. The enemy who planted the weeds among the wheat is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the harvesters are the angels. Just as the weeds are sorted out and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the world. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will remove from his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. And the angels will throw them into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in their Father's kingdom. Anyone with ears should listen and understand."
Just over 2 years ago, in the heat of the 2016 election, Shanda and I, comfortably tucked in and sleeping like hibernating polar bears in Canada, a country that had never seemed so pleasant, received one of those calls that you secretly tell yourself only other people receive. It was a call from the U.S. about a family of truly fine Christian people who are incredibly dear to us, and the call came at an hour that could only mean bad news. The news, in this case, was that their 9-month-old, the one Ollie, then 2, had just recently met and tenderly held and carefully curled up beside for a nap, had died in her crib of sudden infant death syndrome. And so, in the wee hours of that morning, we plunged ourselves into a road trip into the American Midwest. And you know how I just made it sound like we had been blissfully sleeping through the 2016 American election like a couple of hibernating polar bears? I lied. For one, do polar bears hibernate? Arctic exercise is kind of their thing, isn't it? But second, I think the more appropriate Canadian animal descriptor for our reaction to the 2016 election might be this. We were ornerier about it than a couple of moose on ice skates during rutting season. No, I'm not going to name which candidate had us feverishly slapping our tails on the boundary waters to warn our neighbors of danger. That's a beaver reference, by the way. my third animal comparison, for those of you keeping track. My last, for those of you who would be happy if I'd stopped at one. This is not a story about either candidate. Whoever each of us had as our candidate in 2016, I think we still know very well how we felt about each other. How, dare I say it, we still feel about each other. This is a story about those feelings. I will admit that I was no stranger to feelings of disgust about voters with different opinions than mine. I'd had strong, certain opinions in every election I could remember. But never have I felt so angry, so disgusted, so certain of the depravity of anyone who might make a show of disagreeing with me. And if you were my brother or sister in Christ, well, no greater disdain can a Christian man have than this, but to discover that his fellow Christian supported a different candidate in the 2016 election. So imagine arriving, exhausted, already out of tears at the loss of this beautiful baby girl, and seeing that sign. That horrible, no good, very bad sign. That sign of everything I was disgusted with, right there on the lawn of the ones who had lost their tiny child. In that moment, what are you giving your attention to? Hold that thought. Because today's sermon is about what we allow to capture our attention in the relationships that matter most. Today's sermon is about what we allow to capture our attention among our fellow Christians, the very ones we pledged familial love to with our baptisms and each time we take communion. And today's story is also about how today's scripture passage, Matthew 13, once brought a gospel truth to me that I am profoundly grateful I had received when I pulled into that driveway that day. You see, a few years earlier, I was sitting in a church I'd sat in a number of times before, not my own church, but one I visited often, thinking the same thoughts I thought every time I visited it. As the worship music started, I noticed bad theology in nearly every song, just as I did every time I was there. During the sharing, I noticed bad theology in every story, announcement, and request for prayer, just as I had every other time I'd visited there. As the sermon started, I began salivating at the thought of all the bad theology I was going to hear. I looked forward to feasting on it at home during lunchtime conversation. And boy, did the pastor lay out a buffet for me to choose from that morning. The sermon listed a litany of things that other Christians cared about that he saw as utter hogwash. The congregation guffawed along with him as he spoke, among other things, of Christians who prayed in ways that my own mother prays, of Christians whose hearts bled for causes he couldn't even take the time to spit at, causes that I believe are absolutely essential to the mission of the church. At this point in the sermon, this pastor may as well have been describing and laughing at me. Metaphorically, we stood face to face, him seeming to be thinking about what a stupid, misguided Christian I was, and me staring back at him, thinking the exact same thing. But friends, the text for that day was today's text. And this man, this beautiful child of God, also brought nothing less than the gospel itself with him to the pulpit that morning. You know, he continued, I'm so awe-inspired by the wonderful faith in Jesus that I see in that woman I know who prays in that ridiculous way. I'm so glad that the man who cares about that ridiculous bleeding heart cause is my brother in Christ. What would happen to her if I stripped away the prayer she prays every day? What would happen to him if I stripped away the very way he expresses his faith? He continued. I fear that if I somehow managed to rip those out, I might also tear out the very faith in Jesus Christ along with it. And he said, in this parable of the wheat and the weeds, Jesus warns us not to do this. Jesus warns us that if we go around trying to pull up the weeds in other people's fields, we may end up pulling up way too much wheat with it. Jesus, he said, reminds us that he, not us, is the one who knows how to weed a wheat field. the reason why it says tares in some of our translations. Suddenly, it felt like he and I were still standing there face to face, but now I saw the true difference between him and I. Because while all I was staring at was his supposed stupidity, he was looking past mine, saying, "Forget all that stuff. I love you. I'm so glad to be a part of the body of Christ with you. I wouldn't trade anything for that." Well, I had never had a moment like that in that church. In fact, I can't recall a sermon in any church that has brought me to my knees the way that one did. In the foyer after the service, I still had to decide if I would go home and try to reheat my lunch of judgment, or if I would instead share a moment of communion with this preacher of the gospel. "You know," I told him, "I sincerely feel like you are totally wrong about that young woman's prayer and that young man's cause. I didn't like what you said about that one bit." "But I suppose," I continued, "that if I walked out of here focusing on that, I would have missed the point entirely." "Yeah," he said, "I think you got it." And then we laughed. We laughed at ourselves and the situation, and for me at least, the beauty of my conversion moment. We laughed with the sincere, anger-releasing, kindred spirit laughter that only God could give to people who otherwise feel like they should be enemies. We laughed because being brought to your knees by the gospel, it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing that whenever I enter the sanctuary of that church, I no longer enter with my head down, certain that because everyone in there knows me to be theologically different, they are casting unbridled judgment on my soul. There's been some judgment, sure. But a few years later, when someone in the congregation shot up after the sermon to say, "Some people who are here need to hear this," and then read the passage from Revelation about God spitting out lukewarm Christians because they are so wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked, and clearly meant it from me, well, mostly Shanda, but also me. Even then, I thought, well, this sucks, but these people do love us, and we actually really love them. Being converted to the good news of Christ by the gospel is beautiful and life-changing like that. It has turned the place I usually sit when I visit that church from the seat of a mocker to the seat of a lover. It's also what helped me to see that 2016 election sign on that Midwest driveway differently that morning. Admittedly, when I first saw it, I saw a big, nasty weed in their ditch. And I suppose that even before being convicted by today's parable, I was still nice enough to have compartmentalized that sign, to have said, "I'm just not going to think about politics this week because there are better things for me to give my attention to right now." But as time passed, and as the tragedy or the effects of that tragedy on me started to fade, and the adrenaline rush of being an emotional first responder faded, I know myself well enough to know that that sign would have eventually taken up more and more of my thoughts. Instead, as I drove home, this parable ringing in my mind, I began to wonder, what beautiful wheat would I accidentally pull up from these dear friends' field if I believed that my next job was to tear them apart until they tore that sign out of their ditch? More than that, I heard a faint voice, one that sounded a lot like Jesus, ask me, "What else grows in that compassionate, gracious, courageous, faithful home that you just visited? What else might you want to spend some more time identifying and planting in your own field because it's not there?" Sure, if we're looking for it, it's so easy to spot the weeds in other people's fields, especially the weeds that we're pretty sure don't grow in our fields. But I'm convinced that where we find weeds that we ourselves don't have, we will also find wheat that we ourselves don't have either. Remember two Sundays ago when I mentioned that there was a community of believers that I once judged but who gave me and Shanda the commissioning to come to Albany Mennonite that we didn't even know we needed and weren't finding elsewhere until we got it there? Well, the congregation that showed me the gospel message in this parable is also the congregation that gave me that incredible gift. This is the congregation that spontaneously brought us on stage, physically surrounded us, laid hands on us, boldly and sincerely named our gifts, and prayed prayers of Christ's love and affection and sending and commissioning for us while we gushed holy tears of submission to God, knowing with such confidence that we wept with Jesus' friends who would catch and hold and know the holiness of such passionate tears. To be clear, there was lots of wheat in the congregation we were actually a part of, and they soberly gathered around us and prayed for us too, and it was meaningful. Metaphorically speaking, the communion bread they shared with us as we left tasted very familiar, because it was made of the kind of wheat that our personal fields were full of too. And we needed that communion as well. But more than we even knew until we had it, we also needed to eat bread from the wheat that grows in the fields of unbridled Christian passion. The bread of passion, yes, that can lead someone to reading a damning passage of Revelation at you in the middle of a service. But also the bread of passion that joined us in reveling in a deeper expression of emotion than we would have ever dared to show back home. As the 2020 election nears, and as all manner of culture war continues to scream more loudly at us, not just to pick a side, but to pick off the other side, what can we do when we're arriving here on our church family's driveway, perhaps having very different signs on our own driveways back home? Well, we can feel a call to nothing less than being the gospel truth that our country needs to see revealed. We can be a part of what Jesus calls the kingdom, that alternative community that is also now called the church. And to do so, we can turn to scripture passages like the parables of Matthew 13, where Jesus, having announced the arrival of the kingdom, now turns to teaching us how to be the church. Just before he delivers these parables of how to be the church, Jesus gives us one more quick glimpse of what the church is. And pointing to the disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Being church means being family. And as we all grudgingly say from time to time, you could choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. Jesus calls us to both that kind of intimacy and that level of putting up with each other, the kind we usually only reserve for family. So, my brothers and sisters and mothers, not sure why fathers wasn't in there, I guess. Let us not forget to continue to liberate ourselves from focusing on each other's weeds. Let us enjoy the taste of the communion bread that is made from one another's wheat, especially the particularly foreign-tasting stuff. Let us leave the particularly hard gardening work, the particularly touchy weeding jobs, to the angels. This doesn't mean we have to be wishy-washy about the truths we're convicted of, especially truths that stand up for the oppressed or for the gospel as a light unto the world. But let us especially remember that in the Jesus family, the more and more sure we are that we're right, the more and more sure we are that our brother or sister is wrong, the more we should be asking ourselves, where am I getting caught up staring into the weeds or what I perceive to be weeds? And where instead might there be a banquet table laden with nothing less than the bread of life? May you go home from here thinking about this. Where am I staring into the weeds? Where might there be wheat fields that I'm called to pay attention to right now?